I'm going to lead you in the Bible reading this morning. We're reading from Matthew 18. It'll be Matthew 18, verse 15 to 35. Dealing with sin in the church. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. The parable of the unmerciful servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
Well, I want you to think about the groups that you regularly associate with, that you regularly gather with. And for many of us, there's church, of course, and we'll get back to that. But what other groups do you have? There's your workmates, I guess, for some of you, school friends for others, might be an exercise class, a sporting team, a gardening club. But I want to make the case that none of these groups are like church. For one, in the workplace, not saying that those relationships aren't important, but I suspect people's commitment to the workplace team would be diminished somewhat if payroll decided not to come through anymore. And with those other groups, I mean, I myself signed up for another group this year, back on the Eaton's Hill State School PNC. I'm not a P, I'm a C, a citizen. And there we're to support the school. But it's not like, you know, we have to be particularly close. In fact, we can function quite fine just by turning up to some meetings. And when you go to exercise group, say, you know, aren't you connected by that shared interest? So long as you do, you know, you all together do Pilates or whatever, that's what keeps you together. So the case that I am making today is that church is very different. That's what we're seeing today. It's about committed relationships like nothing else. I'll give you a quote from the Christian writer. His name is Don Carson, but he wrote this. He said, "The church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together because they've been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in the light of the fact that they have been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves by doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another." Church community really is something radically different from anything else. And what we're seeing today, that in Jesus' words, in this commitment to each other, it's hard won. It hurts. Requires much of us. Our commitment to each other in church is not without pain. There needs to be constant reconciliation and forgiveness. I put it to anyone here, if you don't know what I'm talking about, church just seems easy enough for you. You just come along and you take a bit what you like, you know, and you leave again. Well, it's because you don't yet have enough skin in the game. But when we do invest in the way that Jesus wants, we inevitably do get bruised. And then we're to live out this commitment to each other in the way that Jesus wants. With the things that Jesus says about his church, the first area we'll cover is pursuing reconciliation. And I'll say a few things about this before moving on to forgiveness. But reconciliation or restoration is what Jesus says there from verses 15 to 20. Just with you, I just want to read the first verse again, which is where we're going to spend most of our time, in fact. Now, but have a look at verse 15, where Jesus says, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, but just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over." This idea within Christian community, relationships can be hard and requires constant repairing because of our sin. It actually comes up quite a few times in Matthew's gospel. Like in the Sermon in the Mount, Jesus also talks about repairing broken relationships. He says this, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." So Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5, if you realize you've done something against a person, our passage today, Matthew 18, Jesus teaching, when a brother or sister in Christ has done something against you. So Jesus is covering all bases here. So the first point I want to make in wanting reconciliation, repairing relationships, it's always your turn. Matthew 5, when you've hurt someone. Matthew 18, when someone's hurt you. When you're a Christian, there's no getting around this. I mean, we always want the other person to make the move, don't we? Because it hurts and confrontation's hard. But none of us gets off the hook. Now, this is about our own commitment to relationships, that you care enough, that you love them enough, that you'll raise the issue with them. Right now, is there a strained relationship where you're waiting for them to make the move? And yet Jesus says the ball is always in your court. Be so committed to that relationship that you will do the hard thing of making the move. Now, verse 15 has so much in this, and I want to go to the question we all have with Jesus' command. It's, but when should I confront? Any sin? Do I need to pull them up for every sin I notice in the person? We need to think about this. Worth noticing in your Bible, if you've got it there, verse 15, different Bible versions will either include it or have it as a footnote since it's in some early manuscripts. But it says, but not just when someone sins, it can actually say when someone sins against you. I think there's something to that. And the answer with this is, no, we don't need to confront every sin, even when the sin is against you. The Bible gives us guidance on this. Proverbs says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. And in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4, we have something similar. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Just because someone sins and sins against you, say they let you down, they break a promise, they say a harsh word, it can still mean that in love for them, it doesn't crush you, hurt you, linger with you forever. So our love for them can sort of blanket their sin so that we can move forward in relationship. We don't have to confront everything. Christian writer Timothy Keller makes the point about repairing hurt relationships. He talks about requiring emotional humility and emotional health. We'll look at emotional humility in a second, but emotional health is about, if we know God's love and forgiveness, then what we find is there is a limit to how deeply someone hurts us. See, have you noticed that someone can do a wrong thing and then one person is really hurt by that, but then another person doesn't seem to be as affected by the same sin? Why? Well, it could be a temperament thing. You know, that they could just be more thick-skinned, I guess. But being a Christian, we're very much helped to face pressures in our relationships because our identity, our significance, our real wealth is found in Jesus. And that provides a tremendous inner resource to not be as hurt and crushed by another person's sin. They say a harsh word to us, they let us down again, but we have Jesus. So our love can cover their sin. As we grow in Christ, there'll be plenty of times we feel no compulsion to sort of march in and confront someone's sins because we've got Jesus. We're okay. It's this emotional wealth. But that doesn't mean there should never be any confrontation, because Jesus certainly talks about it here. I think a prime experience where this is appropriate is when we find our relationships have cooled, where there's signs that a relationship is damaged, and you know it. Signs of relational damage, things like avoidance and coldness to each other. Now, I saw the other day a movie that went to the Oscars, The Banshees of Inisherin. I want to ask, has anyone seen this movie? Oh, we've got two people in the back. Well done. Well, the movie, like, it's in the first 30 seconds, it's happiness. And it's completely downhill from then. It's very dark, but it's pretty brilliant. But it's about this dissolution of a friendship between two guys who live on this little island, off island. And on Sundays, they go to mass. One of them goes to confession. It's one of these sort of dark humor moments. But the priest says to the guy in the confession box, "Why are you not talking to Patrick no more?" And the guy says, "Well, that would be a sin now, would it, Father?" And the priest says, "No, but it's not a very nice either, is it?" And we know when a relationship has broken down. If you have no skin in the game and church is something that you just turn up to, then you'll be able to sort of skate over all these potentially hard things. But going deeper with people and being in relationship, it'll inevitably bring hurt and distance, and we need to do whatever we are able to do to restore things. Here's something else with this command from Jesus, and there are steps and there are stages to it. From verses 15 to 17, the first step, go to your brother or sister. If necessary, then take others with you. If necessary, then tell it to the church. Then if necessary, church could take action to remove them from church. Now, look, we're not getting into that really today. Obviously, for Jesus, there are types of sin that might require this escalating steps of action. I think it'll be for a particularly grievous type of sin that impacts the whole church. But I'm keen that we just focus in on the personal dynamic in verse 15 and how we should not skip that first step. You go to the person first before telling anyone else, at least initially. You don't bring in anyone else. You don't involve anyone else. It's your relationship, yours to bring about a repair. I think we're not very good at this. Instead of going to the person, I think we're more inclined to go to almost anyone else except the person. We want allies, so we tell others. We want justification for how we feel, so we tell others. This is very tricky. The Bible has much to say about relationships in the church and how we talk about others, like this in Ephesians 4, where it says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, the word slander, talking about others behind their back, this is hard. This is so hard. But I just say to my church, if someone hurts you, you don't need to tell me. Don't dob on them with me. And I get it, sometimes people need to fill in leadership on something that's gone down. But in the first instance, Jesus calls on you to resolve your conflict. You are responsible. You are to care enough and love that person enough to want to talk to them. We don't do it because we find it hard, but we're called to. And you know, over the years, when I hear at Christ Central people pressing into relationship, even through times of hardship in that relationship, it's such a good thing. Repairing of relationships over time, it's so good. Here's something else: church discipline can be done badly. Now, church discipline is the term used for the escalating steps that Jesus describes. Now, I'm purposely not really going there today. I'm just focusing in on the interpersonal level, mostly just focusing in on verse 15, one-to-one stuff. But a formal church discipline process is appropriate in some instances, but official church discipline has also been abused. And I'm sorry if perhaps you've been on the receiving end of that. Official church discipline, eventually removing someone from a church for their sin or alleged sin, has been sadly used to get rid of a person who criticizes church leadership, throwing them under the bus when church leadership doesn't like a person. Sadly, it's happened. Also, official church discipline has been used sadly to keep a certain type of sin within the church when that sin should be reported to the police. Historically, within churches, church discipline has been used as a cover-up to church sexual abuse. It's a terrible thing. It's a really good thing that we've got to a place now that there is mandatory reporting of any suspicions of abuse within the church. That's the way it goes down now. All that to say, those escalating steps of official church discipline can be appropriate, but it needs to be applied wisely in a God-honoring way. Now, we're looking at today at Jesus' words about pursuing reconciliation, and then we'll get to forgiveness. But still on this first topic of reconciliation, one more thing. It's the very practical thing of how do we do it? If Jesus says, verse 15, we're to point out someone's fault, let them know about their sin, how do you even do that? I think a lot of us are very ill-equipped to do this. We struggle with it, don't we? We're afraid. What is helpful, though, that I'm learning that other people have actually worked on this. There's good guidance out there on steps to take for hard conversations. And if anyone wants to explore further, I'd be happy to send you some material that I've come to. It's a 6-page booklet on how to repair after a fight or regrettable incident. And it sort of comes out of the whole marriage part of life, but actually it's equally appropriate for friendships, for relationships in church. But one of the main things it talks about in conversation to repair things is aim for a gentle start-up. A gentle start-up, rather than sort of launching in with harsh criticism. It's hard to do because we're emotional, but instead of name-calling and character assassination, you first talk about how the situation has made you feel. You start there. The gentle start-up before moving towards the issue and the wrong done. There's a whole bunch of practical things that are given there to help us to honour the person rather than tearing them down. Good practical advice. If anyone wants to have a read of some material, let me know today and I'll flick it your way. So that's pursuing reconciliation. We now come to the second area. I know this is heavy stuff today, but pursuing forgiveness. Reconciliation and forgiveness is very much linked with Jesus. No wonder both of them are together here. Let's have a look at this other very hard and real part of Christian relationships in this one chapter. There in chapter 18, it kicks off at verse 21 with good old confident Peter piping up to ask Jesus a question. Have a look, verse 21. It says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sinned against me? Up to 7 times? Notice Peter supplies the answer to his own question. I reckon Peter thinks he's worked Jesus out. I think he knows how he's going to impress Jesus. Because in standard Jewish practice in the time, if someone hurt you, if someone sinned against you, you were supposed to give them another chance up to 3 times. It was this sort of traditional, written down religious law thing. The religious leaders were being very generous, you see, by coming up with this law. Say someone puts a scratch on your car, forgive them. They put another scratch on your car, forgive them again. If you put they put another scratch on your car, forgive them again. And then that's it. So I reckon Peter thinks he'll impress Jesus. He's doubling it, plus one. Forgive a brother or sister up to 7 times. But Jesus isn't interested in the mathematical limits of forgiveness. When Jesus says, verse 22, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times, Jesus just basically blowing out of the water any of this mathematics. He's really just talking about never-ending forgiveness. You should never reach the end of forgiveness. Peter wants to go with the very amazing 7 times. Jesus takes it way beyond anything Peter could imagine. And so Jesus gives this very pointed story, this parable, and it packs a punch. And we're talking about interpersonal relationships, how within Christian community we face hurt and disappointment. We struggle to know what to do with damaged relationships. Jesus certainly commands reconciliation and forgiveness, but the story more than gives a command. This story gives us a reason. Even as we struggle, it gives us a desire, a want to forgive. Now we're not going to do a full retelling of the story. I'll just cut straight to the punchline. You know, in Jesus' story, the king decides to cancel the debt of this servant. Your English Bible might say the servant, verse 24, the servant owed the king 10,000 bags of gold, or maybe another version might say 10,000 talents, which was a weight, a measure. But it means the king cancelled this debt effectively of billions of dollars. It's just this crazy large amount of money that this guy had no chance to ever pay back. But the king had compassion on him, cancels the debt when that king had full rights to extract every last single cent from him. He just cancels it. He lets him go. And yet that guy, verse 28, finds another servant under him who owes a measly day's worth of wages. Chokes him, verse 28, like a scene from The Simpsons, if you know that, Homer and Bart, but demands back everything of this measly little debt. Totally oblivious to the irony that he's been given a chance at life, but can't extend just a little bit of mercy to someone else. So this is about knowing ourselves in the light of Christ and his death for us. Jesus, who told this story, is the one who went to the cross for our sin so that we might be forgiven. Our sin against our holy God, and you and I could count up every sin of every day of our life, and it would be incredibly large and vast and grotesque and shameful, and it's a conscious rebellion against a holy God who's perfect and pure and loving, and it deserves God's wrath. We deserve God's wrath. Yet Jesus at the cross paid the price for our sin. This is what Jesus does for you as you trust in him. And yet we might, and we do, you know, forgiven sinners like us, struggle against having to forgive when another forgiven sinner does one thing or seven things against us. This is why Ephesians 4 puts it in the way we saw before. At the end there, it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And I mentioned before, Timothy Kelly talks about the resources of a life of forgiveness. He mentions emotional wealth. I covered that before, that you know what you have in Christ, and so that other person doesn't hurt you as much anymore because you have Jesus. It's sort of okay. But there's also emotional humility. This is the point of the story, that we shouldn't actually feel superior to anyone. The great debt has been cancelled by Jesus at the cross, yet we withhold forgiveness because we think, I'd never do what they did to me. Yes, you would. Our terrible, wrath-worthy and vast sin was paid at the cross. Yes, Christians are commanded to forgive one another, but what Jesus has done for us makes it possible. We're able to see our superiority as unsuitable, as foolish. And we're able to move towards forgiving that Christian brother or sister who's so hurt us. And as I've said, forgiveness and reconciliation is very much linked. They go hand in hand. I want to finish by making this point. Forgiveness is the inward reality behind outward reconciliation. Now, just notice how Jesus talks about sin in this story he gives us. He talks about sin as a debt. You notice that? It's the debt. Now, how interesting. This is actually very helpful for us. See, sin is like a debt. And for justice's sake, payment always has to be made. Let me explain. When someone wrongs you, isn't it true that you have this unavoidable sense that they owe you? And you want them to pay down their debt. We do that by hurting them, yelling at them, talking about them with others so they know what they're really like. And you get to tarnish their reputation, or you just wait and watch and hope for something bad to happen to them. See, we want something to happen so that the debt is paid. And you can think this in, you know, actual real monetary terms too. You know, if a friend comes into your place and breaks a lamp, you know, it costs $50, you can either make them pay and they be out of $50, or you will pay and you'll either lose out and don't have lighting in your house anymore, or you'll pay the $50 yourself. Someone always has to pay. So there's always a justice element to it. And in the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus, Jesus at the cross, this completely innocent man, the only innocent man, the Son of God, fully pays down the terrible, vast debt that we owe. And so a forgiveness that flows from God's forgiveness to us is the same. We pay down the debt ourselves too. See, by someone sin against us, think about it, we're robbed of happiness. We're robbed of reputation. We're robbed of an opportunity. We're robbed of peace of mind. But an incredible forgiveness. You forgo the right to pay back, to rub their nose in it, punishing them through self-righteous remarks, robbing them of happiness. You know that forgiveness is costly, but it flows from knowing God's forgiveness to you. And I just want to say this, linking forgiveness and reconciliation together. Naturally, if it's up to our own selves, on the outside, we don't like to confront others and call on people to change. And we'd rather just stay hateful and bitter towards the other. But Jesus calls us to another way. Deeply forgive on the inside. Pay the debt. So to have no desire for vengeance. But then speak openly about what's happened to help them see the wrong that's done. If there's inner forgiveness, then we won't twist outward reconciliation into something where in fact we're still trying to make the person feel terrible. And we're still trying to get them to pay the debt themselves. I think if in our attempts at reconciliation, it still comes from a place of hostility, disdain, unforgiveness, still wanting to rub their noses in it, you know, still you owe me, then I just think our attempts at reconciliation won't work. You know, at the very end of Jesus' story here, verse 35, Jesus gives a warning that every person who knows God's forgiveness just must give forgiveness. We just must. It's not that we earn God's forgiveness through being forgiving people, but if we can't forgive when a brother or sister hurts us, our own heart has not been melted by God's forgiveness for us. We could disqualify ourselves from God's forgiveness as we show that we don't have a forgiving heart. But forgiveness and reconciliation, it sure is hard. It really does take blood, sweat, and tears. It can be extremely hard. You know, you refrain from seeking that other person to pay the price. And you pay it yourself. I don't think forgiveness is a feeling. Well, at least not initially. It's more of a determination that I will pay, not them. And forgiveness can be a process. It can take a long time. A determination for forgiveness and reconciliation can be as a long-term expression of your desire to love. You know, real Christian community is full on. We struggle to do what Jesus calls us to do. In times of relational damage, maybe we're inclined to confront a person when we have no interest in forgiveness, when we've given up on maintaining warm relationship with them. Yeah, we want to confront them. We want to tell them what it's really about. And it's possible to convince yourself you've forgiven someone, but still you want nothing to do with them. I think that's a sign that forgiveness is still something that you need to work on. It's all pretty hard. Christian community is costly. There are no shortcuts, but costly Christian community is what God calls his people to. And we will face the bruising of the way people treat us and the way we treat others too. But we have Jesus who went to the cross, who fully, completely paid the price for our terrible sin. And so we have a reason to forgive others, and we have a reason to seek reconciliation. Jesus gives us the reason that we would seek relationship, loving relationship with each other. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus. We thank you there at the cross, this innocent man, your son, completely paid the price for our sin. And so justice was met there. Thank you that forgiveness flows, incredible, immense forgiveness flows to sinners such as us. And so, Father, we pray that the reality of this good news, this gospel of Jesus, would shape us and change us more and more. You know our lives and our relationships and our hearts, our hurts. You know our struggles in this area. But help us to be committed in love to one another, committed to reconciliation, committed to forgiveness. Father, indeed, we pray that by your Spirit you would work the gospel deep into our hearts so that from that knowledge it would flow a commitment to reconcile and restore and forgive. We thank you for this Christian community at Christ Central, and indeed help us to be committed to one another in love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.